Our Father, we want to commit all of our wants, all of our needs to you, as you have commanded us in your word. We commit them to you with thanksgiving. And we pray for the ability to concentrate this morning. We want to focus on what you would have us to focus on. And so we pray that this will be the high point of our week, that we will learn exactly what you want us to learn this morning. Maybe something we already know, but we need to be reminded of it. And so we dedicate this morning's instruction to your glory and honor, and to the building of spiritual maturity in our souls, and to deepening our relationship with you through knowing and adjusting our lives according to what you think. In Jesus' name, amen. Diogenes Laterius, an ancient writer, in a book that he wrote entitled Lives of Eminent Philosophers, tells us an interesting true story that happened in about 600 B.C. Seems the city of Athens, Greece, was losing a lot of people in death to a plague. And being the religious people that they were, they had called upon all of their priests and religious leaders to pray for them, to offer sacrifices, to go through rituals. And the plague continued. And so the city council, the leaders of the city got together, and they had a meeting, and they decided to call on a man named Epimenides, who lived in Crete. Epimenides was considered one of the wise men, one of the seven wise men of the ancient world. He was a philosopher and a poet. And so they came to the conclusion that they needed some outside help, and Epimenides was probably the only man they could think of who could give them advice. So they sent someone to the island of Crete to bring back Epimenides, and he agreed to come and give them whatever advice he could. So he looked over the situation, and he said, it seems to me that you must have offended one of the gods. And you've offered sacrifices and you've gone through the rituals to propitiate all the gods that you know about, and nothing has happened. So it seems to me that there is a God more powerful than any of the gods that you worship who has been offended. And probably, he said, he's been offended by a treacherous deed that had been committed by the king who had offered amnesty to some rebels. And when the rebels surrendered and took it to take advantage of his offer for amnesty, he had them slaughtered. And he said, Epimenides said, I suspect that this is the reason that a great, powerful God has been offended. And this God, whoever he is, I think he must be infinitely good to have been offended by an act of treachery like this. And my advice is that you propitiate this God. Now, here's what I want you to do. In the morning, I want you to meet me on Mars Hill. And I want you to bring some sheep and some stonemasons. And don't let the sheep eat overnight. I want hungry sheep. And so he turned the sheep loose. Now, the reason he wanted hungry sheep was because in the morning the sheep would want to graze. And so normally sheep don't lie down when they're grazing. When a sheep is hungry, he's going to be standing up and eating. So he said, if any sheep lie down, there at the spot where the sheep lies down, I want the stonemasons, that's where they come in, to hurriedly build an altar, and we're going to sacrifice a sheep. And so The next morning they turned the sheep loose, and everywhere they would find a sheep lying down, which was very unusual. They were not expecting any sheep to lie down, but many of them did. And there at the spot where they lied down, they would have the stonemason to build an altar, and they would sacrifice the sheep. Dionysius Laterius, who wrote this account, said that on the altars there was no writing on the altars because they did not know what God they were sacrificing these sheep to. Now, the end result was that the plague ended. And so Epimenides was offered a reward for his advice. He refused the reward. He said, "The only thing I would like is a peace treaty between my country, which was Crete, and the city-state of Athens, Greece." And so they agreed to that, and they escorted him home. Now, 600 years later, if you'll turn to the book of Acts, in Acts 17, the Apostle Paul made a trip to Mars Hill, the scene of the place to the sacrifice, or the sacrifices to the unknown God. Now first, look over in Acts 26, and the Apostle Paul is making a defense before King Herod Agrippa, giving his testimony, and in verse 18 he tells King Agrippa why God had called him and what God had commissioned him to do. And one of the things that God commissioned him to do in Acts 26, verse 18, was to open their eyes, the eyes of the Gentiles, the non-Jews, so that they may turn from darkness to light and from the dominion of Satan to God, and in doing so they may receive forgiveness of sins and an inheritance among those who have been sanctified by faith in God. So Paul's job, his job description, was to open people's eyes. First of all, if a person's blind, they don't know if they're in light or in darkness. They have to be able to perceive light before they can recognize the absence of light. So Paul was to be used as an instrument to open people's eyes, their spiritual eyes, and then when they could discern that they were in spiritual darkness, then he would lead them, or be the instrument of the Holy Spirit to lead them from darkness to light. So in Acts 17, we see that that's what the Apostle Paul is doing. First of all, let's begin in verse 10, because that has some information for us that we need to be reminded of. Acts 17:10. The brethren immediately sent Paul and Silas away by night to Berea. When they arrived, they went into the synagogue of the Jews. Now, this is where we get our name, Berean Memorial Church. The people at Berea were called Bereans. So why did we decide, or years ago, why was it decided that we wanted to name our congregation after a group of Greek-speaking New Testament Jews called Bereans? It's a good question, and I'm glad you asked that, because we find the answer in verse 11. Now, the Jewish people in Berea, these people were more noble-minded than those in Thessalonica. And when you read back in the first part of the chapter, chapter 17, you see what kind of people the Jews in Thessalonica were. When Paul gave them the gospel, for the most part, there were a few who believed, but for the most part, they said, "Oh, we don't want the people to know about this. We're the people with the truth. Let's shut them up." And so they started to riot, and they had Paul and Silas run out of town. But in Berea, it says they were noble-minded, for they received the word, the gospel, with great eagerness, examining the scriptures daily to see whether these things were true or not. So we want to be like the Jewish people of Berea. We want to be Bereans. We want to be noble-minded. And that means when we hear teaching, we check it out. Not by our feelings, not by what Dr. So-and-so says or what Joe Blow says, but what do the Scriptures say? We want to examine the Scriptures daily and to become so intimate with what the Word of God says that we can discern these things. And so therefore, in verse 12, many of them believed. So let's drop down to verse 16. Paul in Athens on Mars Hill, the same place that we just discussed where sacrifices to the unknown God had been made. Now, when Paul was waiting for them at Athens, his spirit was being provoked within him as he was observing the city full of idols. And I don't know if you've ever had occasion to visit, say, Mexico City, where they have the shrine to the Virgin of Guadalupe. I'll tell you, if you are a Christian and you have any discernment at all, it will break your heart to see people crawling on their knees with their knees bleeding to worship what they call the Mother of God, the Virgin Mary. Idolatry. It will break your heart. And some of you have been in places where you've observed these things, and you know what the Apostle Paul must have felt. But his spirit was being provoked in him as he was observing the city full of idols. So, he was reasoning in the synagogue with the Jews and the God-fearing Gentiles. And there were people who were Romans and Greeks and from different background, and they had become acquainted with Jewish people, and the Jewish religion sounded like it made sense to them. There's only one God, and they had a little acquaintance with the Jewish scriptures, so they had started going to synagogue, and they were not accepted as members of the synagogue, but they had a special place for them, for the God-fearers. And later on, some of these people would become Jews. So he was reasoning in the synagogue with the Jews and with the God-fearing Gentiles and in the marketplace every day with those who, quote, happened to be present. And we know nothing ever happens. The people who heard the gospel were led there by God because he wanted them to hear the gospel. And also some of the Epicureans and Stoic philosophers were conversing with him, two secular philosophies, we might say, today we could substitute pragmatist and socialist or any other kind of is today, and it wouldn't matter, but they were people who thought they had found something. They had found something that explained why they were born, where we all come from, where we're going. And Paul was conversing with them and reasoning from the scriptures. Some were saying, what would this idle babbler wish to say? Others said, he seems to be a proclaimer of strange deities because he was preaching Jesus and the resurrection. The Greeks were not strangers to monotheism. Many Greeks worshipped Zeus, who was the chief god, and some of them had exalted him to a position as the only true God. And when the Jewish rabbis got together to translate the Old Testament into Greek, they considered using the name Zeus for the Old Testament God, but they quickly ruled against it because the name Zeus was so associated with idolatry and mythology that they settled on the word Theos for God in the Old Testament, and that was just a generic term for God. It could be the true God or a false God. And so the Greek philosophers, Plato and others, they talked about Theos, God. They believed that there was somebody out there who was all-powerful. And so that didn't turn them off when Paul talked about Theos, when he talked about God. But when he began to preach about Jesus and the resurrection, the idea that someone could be resurrected from the dead was totally foreign to them. And so they thought, man, this is really strange. He seems to be a proclaimer of strange deities because he was preaching Jesus and the resurrection. Verse 19, and they took him and brought him to the Areopagus. In other words, Mars Hill. Mars in Greek is Ares, and he was the god of war. So the hill right outside the city of Athens is called the Areopagus. This is where the Parthenon is located, the temple to Athena. Parthenon means the place of the virgin. Athena, Parthenos, is the virgin Athena. And this is where the city leaders, city council leaders, and those who had leisure time would meet and discuss whatever new philosophical ideas were out there. To this day, incidentally, the Greek Supreme Court is called the Areopagus. So they took Paul to the Areopagus. They said, we've got some people, we want to meet you because these guys, they're interested in philosophy and you seem to have a mind full of philosophy and we'd just like for you to meet these guys and let them ask you some questions and present your philosophy to them because we're always interested in meeting philosophers. Greece is the land of philosophers. So they ask him, may we know what this new teaching is which you are proclaiming? For you're bringing some strange things to our ears, so we want to know what these things mean. Oh boy, something new, something we've never heard of. Let's talk about it. So verse 22, Paul stood in the midst of the Areopagus and said, men of Athens, I observe that you are very religious in all respects. For while I was passing through and examining the objects of your worship, I found an altar with this inscription, to an unknown God. Now remember, this had been 600 years ago when Epimenides had instructed the people to make sacrifices to an unknown God. And they hadn't written anything on these altars. They didn't know what to write. And somewhere in the space of 600 years, these altars had begun to deteriorate. And somebody had said, let's build one nice altar. And since we don't know who it's to, let's just say to the unknown God. This God that Epimenides had suspected was out there, who was good and was offended by evil, and this God who was more powerful than all the other gods that we worshipped and who delivered us from this plague, let's make an altar to him. So the Apostle Paul said, okay, I saw this altar, this monument that said this is to the unknown God, and guess what? I know you worship him ignorantly. And Epimenides was supposed to have made a statement, if this God is so powerful and so good as I suspect, then he will understand our ignorance. He will wink at our ignorance if we say, we don't know who you are out there, but we know we've offended you, and we're really sorry. We'd like to get right with you. The Apostle Paul says, 600 years later, here I am. I'm here to proclaim to you who this unknown God is. Verse 24, the God who made the world and all things in it. Now, they can go along with him there, but he says, since he is the Lord of heaven and earth, he does not dwell in temples made with hands, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives life to all people and breath to all things. So he's saying, since you have a sense that there's somebody out there who's all-powerful and infinitely good, isn't it kind of silly to build all these idols and monuments to him? I mean, you can't build a temple that he's going to dwell in. You can't build a temple that's big enough for him. And you're not really serving him by making these silly statues and things. So he very subtly goes in there and starts mentally destroying their idolatry. And he's doing it right in the way that the Greek philosophers understood, by reason and logic. And since he's the one that gives life anyway, why do you think is really doing anything for him to build these monuments and these dead statues? Verse 26, he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on the face of the earth, having determined their appointed times and the boundaries of their habitation, that they would seek God, if perhaps they might grope for him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us. For in him we live and move and exist, as even some of your own poets have said, for we are all his children. And guess who the poet was who said that? Epimenides. We are all his children. He believed there was somebody out there, and we were all his children. Verse 29, being then the children of God, we ought not to think that the divine nature is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by art or thought of man. Therefore, having overlooked the times of ignorance, and Epimenides said, you know, I think the all-powerful God will overlook our ignorance. Having overlooked the times of ignorance, God is now declaring to men that all people everywhere should repent, should change their minds, because he has fixed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness. And now he's giving them the gospel. He's prepared the way, and he's giving them the gospel. Through a man whom he has appointed, having furnished proof to all men by raising him from the dead. Oh boy, here we go again. He had already turned the city off. They were really interested in him until he started talking about Jesus and the resurrection. And he was doing fine, but here he goes again, Jesus and the resurrection. Same thing that turns everybody off when they hear us. Only one way, and that's through the Lord Jesus Christ. But that is so intolerant, isn't it? Who are you to say that my religion of Buddhism or Islam or whatever is not just as good as yours? Well, we're not anybody, but God Almighty has said so. And so the Apostle Paul said, God's not going to wink at your ignorance any longer. I'm giving you the information. Here it is. He has sent his man, and he's proved that he's his man by having him raised from the dead. Now, when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some began to sneer, but others said, we shall hear you again concerning this. So Paul went out of their midst. He gave them the gospel. There was nothing else he could do, and so he left. Some of them he left sneering. Some of them he said, oh yeah, that's pretty interesting. Let's get together sometime. Talk about this some more. But some men joined him and believed. Same thing when we give the gospel. Some people are going to laugh and make fun. Some people are going to say, yeah, that's real interesting. Let's get together sometime. We'll talk about it more. And some people are going to believe. And among them all were Dionysius the Areopagite, a member of the city council that would get together and discuss philosophical things, and a woman named Damaris and others with them. Now, there are three principles that I want to bring to you out of this story. I'm not going to say 3 points because I don't want anybody leaving saying they've heard a 3-point sermon. So there are 3 principles or 3 lessons that I want us to focus on. First of all, God does not leave people without a witness of himself. Well, what about the native in Africa who's never heard the gospel? What about the guy in Saudi Arabia who's never heard the name of Jesus? He's been a Muslim all his life. What about the guy in China raised in a communist country? Will God not require now, I mean, that wouldn't be fair, would it? You know, if you've never heard of Jesus and he would require you to trust in Jesus for salvation, people say, well, what about these people? What about these savages? It's just not fair, is it? Well, God does not leave people without a witness of himself. I could tell you stories for the rest of the time we have together. I knew a guy years ago named Claudio Iglesias. He was born in the jungles of Panama. His father was a witch doctor or a shaman. And Claudio, as a little boy, he said he used to look around and he used to think, boy, you know, I suspect that maybe what my father's taught me about the spirits, maybe that's not true. Maybe there's somebody out there who created it all, who is more powerful than all of these spirits. And if there is, I sure would like to know more about him. Well, guess what? Missionaries came, and Claudio Iglesias became a Christian through a series of providential circumstances. He came to the United States, was educated, and went back as a missionary to his own people. About 20 years ago, there was a man who came right here in this auditorium, Ravi Maharaj, whose father was a Hindu priest. And Ravi had been brought up as the successor of his father. And people worshipped Ravi Maharaj as one of the gods, and he used to accept their worship. And he used to go in trances and visit face-to-face with the Hindu deities that he worshipped. One of his statements was that he used to feel sorry for us Christians because we worshipped an invisible God. And he had face-to-face fellowship with his gods, although he was scared to death of them, because they appeared as snakes and all sorts of frightful creatures. And he used to wonder, I wonder if the Christians know something that I don't know. If Jesus really is the Son of God, the only way, I really would like to know that. God, if Jesus is your Son, will you please let me know? And God did let him know. And he's now, and he has been for many years, a believer and a guide to the blind out of paganism. There was a young girl in Russia a number of years ago who, when it was a communist, atheistic country, she said, you know, I've heard people talk about God, and mostly I've heard people say there is no God. But I just wonder, if there is a God, I really would like to know. God, if you're out there, will you please let me know about it? She was walking down the street one day in downtown Moscow and almost got hit by something that someone threw out of a window, and it landed at her feet, and it was a Bible. And she read it, and guess what? She became a believer. A Chinese student who, in communist China, said, God, if you're real, I'd really like to know about you. He heard people talking about a book called the Bible that revealed God's creation. And so he went to the public library and said, do you have a Bible? Yes, we have a Bible, but you can't check it out. You can read it here in the library, but it's not to be checked out. He said, good, may I see it? They brought it to him, and it was in English. He didn't know English. So he started studying English so he could read the Bible. And every day he would go to the Bible and read a little bit. Well, the result is that he became a believer, again, through a series of divine providence circumstances. He came to the United States. He went to seminary. He went back to China as a missionary to his own people. I could tell you more stories. You could tell me stories about people in darkness who look up and they say, I know there's got to be somebody out there, and I want to know more about you. And when that happens, God will reveal himself. This is called natural revelation. Just in the natural man, we're smart enough. God has given us enough intelligence that we can look out And we can say, you know, there's got to be somebody. There's got to be a God. And I really want to know about Him. Psalm 19, 1 and 2, the heavens declare the glory of God. So just by looking at nature, just like Epimenides did in this historical account, Epimenides was a wise man, and he said, you know, I think there's somebody out there who's infinitely good and who's all-powerful. Now, I don't know if any of the ancient Athenians, if their curiosity was stimulated enough and they were awed enough by this miracle that they learned more about the one true God and became believers in the Hebrew God or not. But I do know that the groundwork had been laid, and 600 years later when the Apostle Paul came to Athens, if those who knew the history of their city, the groundwork had been laid. And so by natural revelation, they were ready to receive special revelation. You can only go so far with natural revelation. You can learn, yes, there is somebody out there, and yes, I'm a sinner. But you can't learn the gospel by natural revelation. It has to come from special revelation. So the first principle that I want us to leave here today with is that God does not leave Himself without a witness. Anybody, anywhere, any human being who wants to know about God can. Second principle is a principle of Greek rhetoric, the much more principle. And that is that by the principle of much more, well, let me give you a couple of examples of the principle of much more. Paul was a well-educated man, and he knew all the writing techniques of the Greek writers, and so he uses them in the gospel, including the principle of much more. And basically, it's just that you illustrate a fact and you say, this is true. And then you move over to another area and you say, now, if this is true, then much more is this true. In Romans 5, 9, for example, he says that, well, let's back up to 8. God demonstrates His own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Verse 9, much more than, having now been justified by His blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through Him. If God loved us enough to send His Son to die for us when we were sinners, when we were His enemies, how much more is He going to do for us now that we're His friends? Romans 8, favorite chapter of many believers. It's a wonderful chapter. Romans 8:37, Paul says we're being persecuted, we're being killed as believers, but in all these things we overwhelmingly conquer through Him who loved us. And the King James says we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. It's like if a guy's a boxer, okay, and he the old word used to be a prize fighter. And he goes and he wins a championship and he wins a big purse, a reward for his labor. And he goes home with that check in his pocket. He's a conqueror, okay? He may have a black eye and a broken nose and a couple of gouges, but he's the winner and he won and he's got the reward. He's a conqueror. But he walks in his house, his wife meets him at the door, he kisses her and hands her the check. She is more than a conqueror. She's much more than a conqueror. Paul says that's the way we believers are. If God did all this for us when we were His enemies, then how much more is He going to do for us now that we're members of His family? Okay, the point I want to make is that if God will reveal Himself to any unbeliever, anybody in the world, the biggest idolater in the darkest jungle in the world, who's committing all kinds of perverted acts, worshiping his idols, if he looks up and says, I have a sneaky suspicion this is not the truth, and if there is a God out there who's infinitely good and all-powerful, I want to know about you. If God will reveal himself to that person, and if he loved us enough when we were his enemies to send his son to suffer more than any human being has ever suffered, to die and to rise again as our Savior, then if he's going to go to all that trouble for an enemy, what is he going to do for us now that we're members of his family? I mean, if you would stop and help a stranger just out of common courtesy and compassion, what are you going to do with your own family members? And that's the way God is. The point is, point two, by the principle of much more, the believer can relax in trusting every detail of life to God. Now, when you were an unbeliever, if you said, God, if you're really out there, I'd like to get my life straightened out with you, and then God went to all the trouble to bring those people to you, who gave you the gospel, who planted the seeds, who saw to it that you got that tract, that salvation booklet, you were there to hear that sermon, you happened to turn the radio on just at the right time when J. Vernon McGee or someone was giving the gospel. Now, if God went to all that trouble to bring you into his family, then once you're in his family, he's going to take care of you. You can relax. You got a problem, whatever it is, you can just say, God, you know, before I knew you, I had a problem, and that was the biggest problem that any human being could ever have. And you solved that for me. Now I've got another problem, and it's nowhere near as big. So I'm trusting you. You can depend on God. We can trust God. Now, the third principle, remember I said there were three principles. We've gone through two. And the third one, we're going to have to go back to Titus for. In the epistle to Titus, we've been looking at that. And we saw in verse 9 last week that a pastor of a church has to hold fast the faithful word in accordance with the teaching, the doctrine, so that he will be able to exhort, to encourage people in sound doctrine, and to refute those who contradict, people who try to contradict sound doctrine. For there are many rebellious men. There are people who, once they get into negative volition, once they rebel against God, then they rebel against all legitimate authority. And the local church is included. When the preacher's up giving them the Word of God, the Sunday school teacher or whoever, they're thinking, they're sitting there trying to poke holes in it, or they're thinking, that shouldn't apply to me. They are rebellious. They're like soldiers who refuse to obey orders. You can't win a war or a battle when you have rebellious soldiers. They have to be subordinate. But these people, they're trying to contradict sound doctrine. They're rebellious. They're empty talkers. I mean, they can talk all day. Boy, they are really talkers. But they're empty talkers because all of their speech, everything they say, does not produce godliness. When you have some sound exegesis of the Word of God, you can apply that to your life and you will grow in godliness. Sometimes I'll tune somebody on TV or listen to somebody on the radio and I'll think, oh boy, this is a charismatic or somebody. I think I'll just listen to him so I can poke holes in his logic. And usually I can do that. Usually they come up with some doctrine that they can't back up. But I'll tell you what, whenever the Word of God is taught, even if it's taught with a lot of error, there's going to be something edifying. And I have listened to men that are coming in a lot different directions from what I'm coming from, but because they were teaching the Word of God, I exposed myself to the Word of God and I learned something and I became more mature. So anytime someone is teaching the Word of God and you think, well, I know more than he does, who does he think he is trying to tell me how to live my life or whatever? Maybe so, but you're cheating yourself out of something. If you'll put yourself under his teaching authority, sure, God the Holy Spirit will give you discernment and he'll start raising the red flags. But there just might be something there that will lead to godliness. But those empty talkers, people who talk all the time and never come up with any truth, and they are deceivers, they don't want to lead you to the truth. They want to keep you in bondage to them, especially those of the circumcision, especially the Jewish sect. They must be silenced because they're tearing apart whole families. They're teaching things that should not be taught, and they have the wrong motives for teaching, their own personal evil gain, either money, prestige, they're building careers, they're building their own little private following, whatever. They're doing it for the wrong purposes, their own gain. Now, verse 12. One of themselves, a prophet of their own, and guess who that was? Epimenides. So we know that the Apostle Paul, being the well-read man that he was, he had read Epimenides. Now, the Apostle Paul, he'd said some pretty hard things about the people of Crete. And so we could say, well, Paul, you're just prejudiced. You don't like Cretans. But he's already said some pretty hard things about Jewish people, and he's a Jew. He said, we got to shut these false teachers up, and you know what? Most of them are from the circumcision sect, and that meant the Jews. So he's being critical of his own people, and then he says, he quotes Epimenides, and he says, Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons. Now, you might expect the Apostle Paul to say this because he was a Jew. But Epimenides was from Crete. He was a Cretan. And so, if anything, you would expect him to brag about his people. He should have some national pride or whatever. But he says, I'll tell you what, I'm one of them and I know what I'm talking about. Cretans are lazy, liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons. So, and the Apostle Paul says, verse 12, this testimony is true. I can't argue with this. He says some hard things about Cretans, but it's true. And the Apostle Paul says some hard things about the legalist Jews. And you know what? It's all true also. So, leading up to the third principle, the Apostle Paul says, Cretans are bad, Jews are bad, and we've already looked when the Apostle Paul talks about we need to obey the word of truth because some of us used to be rebellious. When he says us, he means Paul. He means Titus and the Cretans. The bottom line is, what he's saying is that we're all sinners. We all have an old sin nature. The Cretans, the Jews, all of us. We're like, to use one of Dr. Danish's illustrations, we're like earthworms looking at each other and saying, hey, buddy, you know what? There's dirt in you. And the dirt's in ourselves, too. We're all a gang of losers. We all have old sin natures. But the third point, the third principle is this. God provides the believer with power to control the sinful nature. All the trouble that we have, all of those times that we've gotten ourselves into difficulties, we can lay it all to the old sin nature. Even when we're born again, we still have the old sin nature. And Christians can mess their lives up just as badly as non-Christians can. The only difference is when a Christian dies, he'll go to heaven. But a Christian can experience all the bad circumstances, the self-induced misery that a non-Christian can. But in Romans 5, 6, we've already looked at that. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for the ungodly. Romans 6:1. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin so that grace may increase? May it never be. How shall we who died to sin still live in it? So, what we're saying there is, yeah, we've got an old sin nature. And if you're not born again, if you're not indwelled by the Holy Spirit, then you can't do anything but sin. You're a slave of sin. But once you're a Christian, you're not a slave any longer. You can pretend you're a slave to sin. You can treat old man sin like he's your... That means I've talked long enough, but I'm going to continue for a minute. You can treat old man sin like he's your master and you're the slave. But you do that because you want to. God has given you the power through the indwelling Holy Spirit that you don't have to be, and you don't have to act like you're a slave of sin anymore. So the Apostle Paul says these false teachers, they're for the most part Jewish people who are Cretans, and you know, Jews are pretty legalistic. Even to this day, Jews are looking for a way to work their way into God's good graces. I read in the Wall Street Journal about some buildings in Jerusalem. And of course, if you're a good Orthodox Jew, you can't set a fire on the Sabbath day. Now, when you push a button and it delivers an electric spark, you're setting a fire. So you can't do that on Saturday. But what about these good Jewish people who live in apartment houses up on elevated floors and they want to go to synagogue on Saturday? Does that mean they can't ride the elevator? Well, they have programmed some of the elevators so that on the Sabbath day they automatically stop at each floor and open the door and then go on, so that you won't have to violate the Sabbath when you come down to go to synagogue. Joseph Lieberman, a man who was a candidate for the presidency last time, or the vice presidency under Al Gore, he is an Orthodox Jew. And during his campaign, he was required to ride a New York subway on Saturday. I can't put my fare in. That would be a sin because I would be making a business transaction. So one of his aides put his subway token in the slot for him so that he wouldn't be sinning and losing his status with God by making a business transaction on the Sabbath. So the Jewish people have long been masters of figuring out ways to keep rules which they believe will keep them in good grace with God. The Cretans don't play by the rules. They're bad people. All they care about is making money, making a profit, having their fleshly desires fulfilled. They'll take any shortcut, even one of their own. Epimenides admitted that about them. The Apostle Paul says, you get a Jew who's a Cretan, who's born and raised in Crete, and he's got these bad qualities of legalism from his heritage as a Jew, and he's absorbed the culture of the Cretes, you got some bad people. So the Apostle Paul in verse 13, he quotes Epimenides. He says, boy, these people are bad. Paul says, this testimony is true. Therefore, for this reason, reprove them severely. Tell them, just like Dr. Danish did, you're a worm telling another worm you got dirt inside you while you're full of dirt yourself. Now, Robert Schuller, some of the positive thinking people, they say you shouldn't do this to people. You should see the good and brag on that and fan the spark of divinity in each man. Not so. The Apostle Paul says, reprove them severely. Now, why do you want to do this? To make them feel bad? To make them promise to do better? Make them want to work harder? To be better people? No. Reprove them severely so that they may be sound in the faith. And being sound means being healthy, being right, being good. Isn't it wonderful that the Apostle Paul didn't say, you know, some of these people are really bad. Just forget about them. Wash your hands of them. Reprove them severely, period. I'm thankful that he said, reprove them severely so that they may be sound in the faith. Reprove us. Remind us that we have an old sin nature and it's going to get us in trouble and be destructive to us and to everyone around us if we don't get it under control. And thank God he has given us the power to keep it under control through the indwelling Holy Spirit.